Pray with me for illumination on God's word as Ken rises to read the gospel for us. Breath of the Father, wind of God's grace, fire in our hearts, open our hearts and minds today. Live, blow, and burn among us now in your holy word and in our lives. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.
Our gospel reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to his grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God loves us and has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord.
Yesterday, I met with a fellow pastor in South Jersey. He's a young man in his early 40s, and he served in ministry for more than a decade, so I had a lot to learn from him. But I was nervous about meeting him because he doesn't believe that God calls women to ministry. He and his assistant pastor call themselves complementarians. Complementarians believe that because God made men and women with different biological functions, that men and women have different spiritual functions too. In his complementarian church, women serve as deacons but do not serve as elders or pastors. We sat outside. It was a beautiful day. He bought me an al fresco lunch. It was wonderful. And I was so relieved. We did not get into a scriptural discussion because I wasn't really up on all the scriptures, and I don't think he was either. We were both in our lanes, and we weren't there to debate. We talked more about culture, the culture of our churches, than we did about our scriptures. And there'll be time, because he's considering joining the classes of New Brunswick, and we will have to examine him on scripture, and I'll be part of that. But this was more of a getting to know you discussion. And I was surprised, I was shocked to hear from him that he purposefully left an ultra-conservative Presbyterian denomination because he found its all-male culture oppositional. They were always looking for enemies. And he found it stifling. He found no energy or spirit there. He wants to join our denomination, the RCA, because he longed for diversity. He wants to hear women's points of view. And that's interesting. He could move his whole church into an egalitarian. That's what complementarians call us, egalitarian, because everybody's equal. He could move his whole church into what he considered a healthier group, but he still can't change his own point of view. And I didn't try to change his mind. I just wanted to learn. What was he doing, and what had called him out of this other place that he felt was more oppressive for him and for his congregation. I knew that he wasn't confirmed just in his learning, the learning he'd done in seminary, but in his everyday ministry. And all the visionaries and the mentors that he has all those people and all those voices reinforce this view. So in a way, I'm never really going to totally understand his perspective. And I know I am not able to dislodge it. And I don't even believe our whole classes could dislodge his viewpoint. But I could, listening to him, develop some compassion for him. And it made me think, did it ever happen to you that everything you ever thought was good ended up as bad? And everything you ever thought was bad ended up to be good? This is a terrible experience. But if we believe in God's revelation through Jesus Christ, we also believe that this terrible experience that shakes the foundations of our beliefs, that this can happen to us. The Apostle Paul was worried about this very problem when he wrote his letter to the Romans. Paul says, Christ alone makes a change like this possible. Christ alone. If anybody is going to change my complementarian friend, I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ in his heart. When he listens to women pastors, when he listens to the women and the girls in his congregation. After all, Christ's revelation to Paul, when Paul was the Pharisee Saul, it's at the foundation of all of Paul's teachings. Paul's always wondering, how could he have been so wrong? Time and again, he stresses that he, as a stringent, faithful, doctrinally true Pharisee, he could be so wrong. Therefore, any of us could be completely wrong about our ethical judgments, namely the conclusions we make based on our interpretation of scripture and tradition, the things we inherit. Our question for today is this: can God change our minds in the way that Paul's mind was changed, in a way that puts everything we learned, our most basic values, into question? I hate when it happens. Next week I'll talk more about when it happened to me. But right now, I just want to talk about where Paul is coming from. For sure, civilization requires kind of blind allegiance. It requires authority, respect for authority, rules. All of our families require this. Everything we do, that's how we live together. And we can't always be working out the reasons for all of it. Some of it just has, we have to be put on remote control and just do what we were taught. But we need to know when to break that up, too. Pat Chadwick and I were talking about the miniseries on Netflix about Chernobyl. It's terrible. It's about the nuclear reactor explosion in 1986 that happened when a crew disregarded their training and followed the instructions of their supervisor, and that's what they were trained to do. Sometimes God requires us to break society's rules too. And the letter to the Romans urges Christians who are Romans to break the rules of Roman society and not treat Christians who are Jewish as their government, the Roman government, treated Jewish people. Paul writes this letter to all God's, if you look at the first chapter, all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. But in Rome, all God's beloved had at least two factions. One were the ethnic Jews. They followed Jesus. And the other was Romans who also followed Jesus. Some estimate that there were about 50,000 Jews in Rome. And Rome had about 1 million people, which was gigantic for an ancient city. But Jews were always seen as lesser than, and that's because the Jewish community in Rome began in slavery. The Roman general Pompey conquered Judea in 63 BCE before Christ, and he sent thousands of captive Jews to Rome. And the Jews never really rose above that category of subjugated people and slaves. Cicero considered the Jewish people born to slavery, and 100 years later, Seneca said that the Jews, he called them the vanquished. There were 5 Jewish synagogues in Rome, and they were named for Roman emperors. And that showed that the Jews had sought imperial Roman protection for their Jewish practices. This allowed Jews not to participate in the citywide sacrifices and rituals of the imperial cult, the Roman cult, where they honored the pantheon of gods, including the Roman emperors. The Jews mostly belonged to the lower classes. They lived in poor urban areas, but their worship attracted other people, people who knew that they were onto something. The Romans who worshipped with the Jews were called God-fearers because they worshipped, but they didn't go all in for Judaism. They were not circumcised. 10 years after Jesus, around the year 40, Jews in the synagogues who were looking for a Messiah began to worship Jesus, and that spread to the Romans who feared the Hebrew gods. So that's how we end up with this very divided church in Rome that the letter of the Romans is for. Over that century, from 63 to 64, 63 before to 64, maybe it's, I'm bad at math. I think that's a century. Roman Jews suffered waves of persecution. In the year 19, Jews were expelled and then conscripted into military service. They served on the front lines as human shields. Jews in the great Egyptian city of Alexandria rebelled against Roman poll taxes because the Roman citizens were exempt. And the Roman governors said that Jews fomented a common plague for the whole world. Jews were blamed for a series of riots, and then in the year 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. 7 years later, Nero reversed Claudius's ban, and Jews returned to Rome, but their synagogues were closed. Worship happened under Gentile leadership in house churches, in Roman houses, not in synagogues. And that's the group of people that Paul is writing to. We think Paul wrote Romans in the middle of all this turmoil. In Acts 18, we hear that Priscilla and Aquila were expelled as Jews by Claudius in 49, and they meet Paul in Corinth, and then in Romans 16, the same two people, Paul says that they have returned to Rome. And that would have happened after Nero reversed the ban in 56. So we think Romans happened right after that, in 57. The situation for Jews and all followers of Jesus was bad, but it got much worse. In 64, Nero blamed Christians for a huge fire in Rome, and he used Christian bodies for torches. And then in 70, Romans obliterated the entire province of Judea and the Second Temple. So that status of lesser than, we can see that for the Jews in Rome, it just became a status of destruction, slow but steady. A main goal of Paul's letter is to increase solidarity between Jews and non-Jews in Rome's house churches, and to prevent this brutal injustice that ravaged the city of Rome from dividing Christ-loving communities. So Paul's experiencing, and the Romans are experiencing, very much the kind of thing all of our churches are experiencing: serious division, for very different reasons, of course. In the opening chapter of Romans, Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ, who is the seed of David. So he's saying, I'm very Jewish. But he says his message is for non-Jewish Christ followers because he calls himself a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Those are the Romans. Then Paul puts Jews foremost when he says he is unashamed that the gospel he proclaims is the power of salvation for all who have faith. First to the Jew, then also to the Greek. In chapter 15, at the end, Paul says that their job is to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and Psalms, that Israel and all the nations should honor God together. The theme of solidarity is emphasized in chapter 16 closing, because there Paul warns the whole church to beware those who create divisions and obstacles. In today's text in chapter 5, Paul exhorts non-Jews and Jews in the Roman churches to become justified by shared faith so that they may stand firmly in God's grace and seek peace with each other through reconciliation with God. Paul understands something that our world today desperately needs. Paul understands that Christ's law, love one another, that this law alone is not enough to bring people together. And that's a shame. And it's terrible. But if it were enough, then Christ would not have had to have been executed, and God would not have had to resurrect him. Paul faces the following problem. How would Roman citizens who've been trained for their whole lifetimes and their father's lifetimes and their grandfather's lifetimes, they've been trained to disdain Jews as slaves and people of lesser value. How can they suddenly decide to love them? At the most, the Romans who tried to love would probably decide to be like kind slave masters. But for Paul, that's not enough. For Paul, the destruction and the resurrection of Jesus is more momentous. For Paul, it is proof that without God's help, we limited human beings can be entirely wrong. As Paul, a murderous, Christ-hating persecutor, justified in his learning, traditions, and scripture, as he was terribly wrong. In today's reading in Romans, Paul expands his reading of his own revelation into a moral principle of faith, and he wants us all to use this principle. Paul explains how God's revelation to him, a Jew who did not follow Jesus, which reconciled him to Jews who did follow Jesus, also applies to Jews who follow Jesus in Rome and Romans who follow Jesus in Rome. This wouldn't be hard for the Jews who followed Jesus, but Paul understands that this reframing rocks the foundation of people who were dyed in the wool, Romans. Their lifelong identity as Roman entails being better than non-Roman people. Roman pride is all about Rome as the ultimate civilizer through subjugation of any culture that is not Roman. It has to be put down. It threatens the unity of the empire. Paul says that the revelation of Jesus as a crucified slave who is resurrected by God, that this is a divine revelation, and it shows that the people whom we all put down, whom we disparage, the people whose lives we disregard, the Jewish lives which Roman authorities put down, disparage, disregard, and ultimately attempt to exterminate, that those same people are fully made just in Christ, just as the Roman believers are made just in Christ. If Romans who follow Jesus put down Jews who follow Jesus, then just like the Pharisee Saul, whom Jesus stopped on the road to persecute Christians in Damascus, they too will be persecuting God in the form of Jesus. Christ's death and resurrection blows away our moral frameworks whenever they lead us to feel compelled to punish a person who is innocent of wrongdoing in God's eyes. Even though we believe that they need to be treated as a criminal, Paul says when we believe Jesus is Lord, we are justified by faith, and therefore our hate, our enmity, our superiority is annulled in Christ's love. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through Jesus that we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing, not monopolizing, the glory of God. This reaching out for the divinely protected humanity of people whom our moral frameworks and our civil governments consider to be dangerous. This will entail that we suffer, says Paul. Paul's life shows that he suffers, yet he boasts in his sufferings, and he wants us to boast in our sufferings. So Paul is here talking about us standing up for the sanctity of our enemies because we see Christ suffering in them. And that makes them our siblings. And if we ever feel that we experience Christ suffering in the suffering of our siblings, this could be a divine and holy revelation. It's not simply justice as our secular society defines justice. Our social secular society will always be limited by the lens of a particular time and place. Only Jesus in his ascension as our risen Lord, only God as our eternal parent, father, and mother of us all, and only the Holy Spirit who moves us to learn and grow and move, those three persons alone live outside our limited time and space. Those three persons alone love each of us in our whole and complete humanity. This kind of revelation of the infinite worth, the divine redeemability of every human being is a holy experience. And because it's holy, if and when we experience it, we cannot demand that anyone else, including other Christians, and not even my complementarian pastor friend, I cannot command him to experience it the same way that I do. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can't, or we won't correct our own mistakes, but God corrected Saul, the Pharisee, and then the Apostle Paul corrected the Roman Christians who were in danger of not sticking up for their Jewish siblings. And in the same way, God, through the holy work of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the risen Christ, that God can correct all of us. So pray with me. Lord, when we are faced with a moral dilemma about who to embrace, to help and support, help us look squarely at the mistakes that our flawed humanity has made in the past, when we or our forebearers thought it was okay to treat some people as less worthy than others. Lord, lead us then to ask you to enter into our moral dilemmas. Reveal to us when people whom you, in your gracious divinity, consider to be innocents, when they are suffering because of our limited, flawed human judgments. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.